turn to the passage of scripture read from the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, and we'll read verses 28 and 29. Luke 24, reading at verse 28, and they drew nigh into the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to tarry with them. Luke 24 and verses 28-29, particularly verse 29. They constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to tarry with them. Well, this is the two on the way to Emmaus after the resurrection. It's recorded by Luke. Two of the disciples, that were despondent, very cast down on this journey. We're told that the distance in the narrative from Jerusalem, and of course in those days people walked, it is suggested that it would take about 3 to 4 hours, and of course the fact that they were in deep conversation, also, of course, would have made the journey that bit longer. But they are, at this juncture, going back from Jerusalem. It's all associated with the Passover, of course, the crucifixion, these events concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And they're discussing, they're talking about all the events that happened, which they thought was tragic. In some ways it was, of course, but it was going to have a very much a positive outlook. But these two disciples, then they're talking about all the things that took place at Jerusalem. They're not talking about the temple, they're not talking about the Passover feast, but they're talking about Jesus of Nazareth and all that happened to him in the light of the crucifixion. And the fact of the matter is, the narrative tells us that when they were talking together in a very despondent, cast-down condition, that this stranger drew near. It was Jesus who was crucified, but they didn't know that. It was just a stranger to them. Their eyes were holden, that they should not know him. That was deliberate. Of course, there was a change anyway in his resurrected body, coming, passing through death and the grave. And if they had recognized him there and then, the whole purpose of the narrative would be lost. But he was a stranger to them outwardly, but in another sense too, inwardly, they did not know him as they ought to have known him. And they were, of course, the times, the disciples were very much dependent on the outward circumstances and the Lord's physical presence with them. And they came to rely too much on that. And they never really understood his mission and the significance of his death. And they did not understand how that his sufferings and death were so connected with his mission in this world. And when he entered into their feelings and into their experience, he spoke to them, he went with them, and so on. And the Lord drew out of them. And of course, they tell him everything, all about Jesus of Nazareth, as the narrative tells us, from verse 19 and downwards. They tell him all that happened and all that was reported, even the vision of angels, the woman at the sepulchre, and Peter and John also at the sepulchre, stating that that he was alive, but him they saw not. In verse 24, and we see his response, verses 25 and 26. And this was the problem. We say, "So fools," it's very expressive, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" It was an absolute necessity for Christ to suffer. There would be no salvation for any, Jew or Gentile, if this was avoided. This is what they did not understand or apprehend, at least at this particular juncture. So, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he went through the scriptures with them on this journey. And what a blessed companion and what a blessed conversation that we have the Lord. The Lord didn't reveal himself at this point. He was just a stranger. But he takes them. They're on another journey. Yes, they're on a journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus, but the Lord takes them on a journey through the scriptures. Valuable, very precious. At beginning, at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. At verse 27. And that tells you and me that the scriptures testify of Jesus. It's not Moses. It's not Samuel. It's not any of the prophets. Yes, they were the inspired penmen. But the scriptures testify of Christ. And if we are going to truly have dealings with Jesus of Nazareth, then it is in and through the scriptures. And may we know something, and may you know, and I know, something of the Blessed Spirit's help in guiding us and leading us to the Savior and helping us to understand the truth. You see, the Savior in the upper room before his crucifixion taught the disciples the necessity of the Holy Spirit, his own departure to the Father, and the necessity of the Holy Spirit to come to guide them into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but he shall take of the things that belong to me and show them to you. He emphasized to them in these chapters 14 to 16, he emphasized to them that the absolute necessity of his departure to the Father, because if he didn't depart, then what he calls the Comforter will not come. And something we have to remember when we read these narratives about the Savior after his resurrection, we are to, like on the two on the way to Emmaus and his meeting with Mary Magdalene as recorded in John's Gospel and other disciples, we must remember that the Savior is already in the ascension. And the Holy Spirit is coming to his people. It's already happening. Although he did not yet physically go up, but he's already in it. He's already in the ascension. And the Spirit is already descending on the church, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And we ought to bear that in mind, that the Lord Jesus, in his departure out of the world, he it is, it's for his sake the Holy Spirit returns to men and to dwell with them. That's why he was crucified. That's why he suffered. That's why he rose again. That's why he ascended on high, to lead captivity captive, as is expressed in Psalm 68. And in these Psalms we were singing about the Holy Spirit. Take not thy Holy Spirit away, said David, but restore unto me the joys of thy salvation. We've got the light of the New Testament. And that these verses are appropriate to us in the light of the sufferings of Christ and his resurrection. Well, at this juncture on the journey, he's a stranger. They don't recognize him. And their hearts, you see, I mentioned the Holy Spirit. Their hearts were already burning within them. There was a glow, a fire within them. And of course, that's the Spirit's work. That's the evidence of the Spirit, Christ in the ascension, and the Spirit beginning to descend on his people. And if we only understood it, if we only understood the longing that the Saviour has and the Holy Spirit, the Blessed Trinity, they have, in the longing that the Trinity has to bless sinners, to come to abide with them and to make them their dwelling. Only that sinners would realize it. Well, leading up to our text, we read that when they drew near into the village, they're almost at their journey's end. And he made as though he, whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone farther. He seemed to have given the indication that he was going to go on. Now, if that happened, of course, the whole meaning of the narrative would have been lost. He had no intentions of going on, but it was to draw out of them. You see, and that's why we have the words that constrained him, saying, abide with us. Come in with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent, and he went in to tarry with them. So the matters that we will notice just now is, what is it to constrain? What is it to constrain? What gave the influence to this constraint? To abide with us. And of course there was something going on inside, as I've hinted at. And to notice thirdly, what is really constraining them to say, abide with us towards evening, for the day is far spent. What is it? It is the love of Christ, as Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth us. As it's in 2 Corinthians. Well, first of all, what is it to constrain? And of course, the word is to urge or to persuade. But he's just a stranger. They don't recognize him, but yet there is this glow, warmth, fire in their hearts. There's something going on. They don't understand at this point. And, you know, the speaking after the manner of men, you know, if we, in a walk, or we might, in dealing with strangers, if somebody came near, drew near to us, went along with us, we entered into conversation, and we might just say, there might be just a parting of the ways. Let him go. He may go on further, or go wherever he was going, or however, if the conversation is interesting and so on, we might say to a stranger, well, come on in for a cup of tea, and we'll carry on our conversation, something like that. We might act in that particular way. And of course, think of days when they were walking and didn't have the luxury of motorized transport like what we enjoy today, and just walking. And if it's getting dark, and so on, the sun is setting as it was here, we might say to a stranger and say to a person, well, you better buy in the night with us, rest with us, we'll give you a meal, and you can carry on your journey in the morning. We might act in that particular way. And that's what's happening here, in a sense, in the language. But of course, there's more to it than what's going on in their hearts. The fire, there's a glow in the hearth. There's a vehement flame burning within. And they are saying, abide with us abide with us, for it is toward evening and the day is far spent. So they compel him to come in with them to their home, to abide with them. They don't do it by force, but by persuasion. Of course, we can't force anything on the Lord. And a thing to be remembered too, the Lord doesn't force anything on us either. It's a mystery, I know, but the Lord's dealings with his own people, and the Lord's dealings with sinners, in the influencing of the will. He doesn't force the will. The Lord doesn't force the will in anything. The secret key to it is that the Lord, who's got the key to the human heart, he influences the will. He persuades us. Yes, there may be, from the Lord's side of it, persuasion, urgency, and so on, but he doesn't force. The Lord doesn't force our wills. He sweetly draws them. That's the wonderful thing about grace. That's a mystery. And you see, that's what's involved in conversion. In conversion of sinners, when a sinner's converted, they're not converted by force. There's no such thing. But their wills are renewed, their wills are influenced, their wills are changed, sweetly drawn, made willing in a day of his power, as is in the psalm. My friends, do you know anything about it? And do you know anything of the thought of, if you know anything of communion with Christ by the Spirit, the same Spirit, and if you have tasted the wine of communion with Christ, if you know what that is, even in a little measure, however small, it's only glimpses you have. It's not something it's very rarely constant in this world. There's so many distractions come in anyway that interrupt it. But we might say, you see, your eyes opened to see something of the glory of Christ and the Lord drawing near to you, you see, you would use this prayer, the love of Christ constraining you. You would say, well, come in with us. Come into my heart, come into my home, come to dwell with us. Be not a stranger. You see, he knocks at the door of the human heart. And he says, as we have it there, as he gave that message in Revelation 3 to the church at Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in with him and sup with him, and he with me. They constrain the stranger to come in with them. He is but a stranger. They did not realize who they had. But there is something about him. There's a fire burning within us afterwards. The experience, you see, as we read in the narrative, they say when they did recognize him, in verse 32, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us when he talked with us by the way, while he opened to us the scriptures? And that's the cause of the burning. That's the cause of the fire. It's almost like there's a baptism going on. And you see, that's associated with the Savior's mission. You see, John, in his mission, John and his the John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, you see, spoke about to the Jews, I baptize with water, but the one that cometh after us, he shall baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And this is what is going on in their very souls. We will come perhaps more to that later. Well, what gave influence, perhaps I've been running into things and running into the second point, what gave influence to this constraint to abide with us? And I said already, there was something going on inside, in their very hearts, in their inmost souls. There was a glow. You see, think of the fire in the hearth, for example, and it's almost going out. And you think there's nothing but ashes there. And that was what it was in their despondency, in their cast down, being cast down about the whole event of the crucifixion. And Jesus of Nazareth, we thought it was he that should have redeemed Israel. If you read the narrative again, and they were very cast down, and the fire is just, it's almost ready to go out. Jesus himself draws near. And the fact of the matter is that it is by Jesus entering into the feelings of their hearts and into their despondency and into their cast down condition that he begins to blow, and to blow by his Spirit, blessed Spirit. And through the scriptures, and of course, when Jesus himself draws near unto the scriptures, when the Holy Spirit blesses the word, it's like a bellows upon the fire revives, the fire, the fervency, the heat, the warmth. And that's what we need in our congregations, you know that. And that's what we need in the preaching of the word. We shouldn't lose sight. We should not lose sight of that that fact. And it is Christ himself drawing near, Christ by his Spirit, as I've explained, opening the scriptures and speaking of the things concerning himself and baptizing them with the Holy Ghost and with fire, as I already said. It's a live coal from off the altar, a live coal from off the altar of sacrifice. As it touched your lips, my friend, as it touched your very heart, this is what will warm you in the things of religion. My friends, there is nothing like the Savior drawing near. Nothing like the Savior drawing near. Indeed, if you read John's Gospel, this is, and it's beginning to happen, because I said Christ is already beginning to ascend, and the Spirit is beginning to descend, and they already knew it from the upper room. In John chapter 14, for example, he says, the Lord Jesus says to them there in teaching them, oh, they were difficult, oh, they were difficult to teach these disciples. Such was the nature of unbelief. You see, Jesus says in verse 26, sorry, in verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that's the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever. And this is the fire that's been revived within. And this is what the church needs. This is what you and I need. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. This is what's going on within. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And that's what's going on. And that's the secret work. I know we're talking about the Savior who's in the ascension, but really what is burning within their hearts is the influence of the Holy Ghost. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. They're precious, These are precious statements. If we could grasp them, and if we could by faith just lay hold of them. Well, you see, with regards to the influence, what was this? This was the influence that gave this constraint to them in their very hearts, the love of Christ. Abide, come in with us and abide with us. And that's what you should be doing. You should be doing it in your private capacity as well. And if you would do it in your private capacity, come in with us and abide with us in terms of the congregation, which is shortly to become vacant. As I've said before, and I can repeat it again, ministers come and go, but what all to be the momentous thing before you is that the Savior would abide with you by the Spirit in the light of what I'm saying, in the light of what we are reading and quoting from the Gospel of John. Friends, look into these things. A living Christ is a reality. The Holy Spirit is a reality. And he is able to bless you. And able to bless you. And it's recorded in the Holy Scriptures. We, in the name of God the Lord, do wish you to be blessed. And may you know the blessing of the Lord that maketh rich and addeth no sorrow. And may the love of Christ be the constraining influence to you. And you be asking the Lord to come in with you and to abide with you. Not physically, as it was here, but spiritually and by the Holy Ghost. It's through the Holy Ghost that you see Christ. It's through the Holy Spirit that you see the reality of the Savior. It's the Holy Spirit that brings him near. But speaking about this fire that warmed the heart, did not the fire burn within us? There's none like Christ to warm the heart. I'm afraid this is what many a preacher doesn't understand. You see, all religion, true religion, should affect the heart. And it should be our business to seek to speak to the heart. And you see, ministers ought to be students of the human psychology and the seeking to study the heart and human behavior and so on, and to get an access to the human mind. And it's the Lord by the Spirit that can do that. And there was perhaps more of that in a previous generation than there is today. And I'm afraid that, see, when we look at the likes of this, that what a contrast with many human preachers. As somebody has said, instead of warming the heart, did not the fire burn within us to freeze the heart, to make the heart cold with dry, intellectual, philosophical addresses and discourses. No. What man cannot give you, Christ is able to give you. And able, you see, Christ by his Spirit can go right to the heart. Ah, may you discover that. May you learn that. May you know that. May you find it for yourselves. You see, there's a verse in the prophet Hosea, I think it is, where the Lord is, of course, pleading with his people through the prophet to bring them to repentance. And when he gives his promise, I will allure her. I think it's Hosea chapter 2. I will allure her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to them. Or speak comfortably to her. It's in the feminine. That's to the church. And in the margin, you will discover there, it's in the original, I will speak to the heart. I will speak to the heart. And that's what the Lord is doing here, in entering into the feelings of these two poor disciples in their despondency. He's speaking to their hearts. and he's warm in their hearts. And oh, what a glow. He's breathing on them with the divine spirit. Did not the fire burn within them? And this is what is influencing the constraint, the air, the persuasion for Christ to come in and to abide with them. And may you have something. May he give you something of that spirit as individuals and as a congregation. Remember, there's only two here. There's only two. Christ is quite happy to preach to the ones and twos. Christ is not ashamed of little congregations. Ah, it's very good to have the crowd. That's all right. But the ones and the twos in Scripture, they're the small and the great. The small is as precious to the Lord as the great. And it's very, if you study the Scriptures, you will notice that the Lord puts the small before the great. The small comes first, both small and great that fear thy name. Psalm 115 and Psalm 113, the small and the great. The small comes first. And it's as precious to the eyes, in the eyes of the Lord, whatever it is in the eyes of men. You'll be constraining the Savior, urging him, persuading him to come in with you and abide with you and to help you. That's the best thing you could have. Well, let us look at this in the third place. What is it that's really constraining them to say abide? We've covered a few things, and of course, remember at this juncture, they do not know what, despite the fire, the warmth, the feeling, the glow that's going on within. Yet they don't recognize who they have. But they say here it is toward evening, the day is far spent. And we read that he went in to tarry with them. And I have explained already how we might, of course, do with a stranger that's on a journey that we're drawn to and get to know and conversation with and, well, come and stay the night. We might act in that particular way. And the Savior, of course, this is the way they deal with the Savior here. They didn't know it was the Savior. But it's the love of Christ that is constraining them. But why did Christ go in to abide with them or to stay with them? He didn't stay with them very long physically, of course. But it's Christ's love to them. And that's what's causing this fire, this glow, this warmth in the heart, Christ's love to them. And this is, you see, Christ loves his people. He loves to be with his people. He loves to help his people. Oh, may you know and understand what it is to belong to him, to be one of his people. You might have your troubles in this world and all the rest of it. But if you're one of Christ's people, you're under the wings of his faithfulness. And that's the thing that matters most of all. But I want to make a few comments about the Savior going in. He went in to tarry with them. And it's about the time of the evening meal. The sun was setting, and the Jews, the evening meal was the main meal of the day. And of course, every place has its custom, and so on. But it's very interesting. He's a stranger. But almost immediately, if we understand the narrative correctly, the Savior is taking over the house as the head of the house. And that's what he's doing. And in verse 30, and it came to pass as he sat at meat with them. That's the indication that he's taking over. And of course, the Jews reclined on couches at their meals. He's taking over the house. And he acts with the blessing. He didn't wait on them. It's very interesting. Now, this is not, let me say at the outset, this is not sacramental. This is not what took place in the upper room. It's the evening meal. But we might ask the question, coming to the point of what is it when their eyes were opened, and of course it's the Holy Spirit, but what is it that they saw when they recognized him? It's very interesting. Now did, when he took bread and blessed it in verse 30 and break and give to them, did it reawaken what took place in the upper room when he introduced the Passover, and more particularly some memorials of his own death? Was that what was reawakened and wakened in their memories, that they recognized him? I don't think so. I'm not of that view anyway. I know we're not directly told what it was. But in verse 31, it says, and their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Now my view is, and you can challenge it if you so wish, but my view is, after he blessed the bread and broke it and gave to them, and you see Christ's care of his church and his people, and see how Christ is taking a particular interest in them. But my view is that as he gave the bread to them, their eyes were opened. What they saw was the marks of the crucifixion in his hands. That's how they recognized him. That's my own personal opinion on the matter. They saw two things: the reality of the cross and the reality of the resurrection. It was none other than the Lord of glory with them. Did he stay long? He vanished out of their sight. And you're saying, well, that's a contradiction. After all, they constrained him to abide with them. And he went in to tarry with them. But he disappears from you. And in a certain way, the prayer, you can almost call it a prayer, abide with us, for it is toward evening and the day is far spent. We might call it, in some aspects, an unanswered prayer, because he didn't abide us physically. He vanished, disappeared. Of course, that's the resurrected body. He's on the other side of death and the grave. All the wonder and the reality of the resurrection. What a wonderful subject, the resurrection. And the Lord in reality, I mentioned that the Lord is already in the ascension. But we might say, as another expressed it, he's already in eternity. He's not any more limited as he was before the crucifixion. The laws of nature and the laws of time, like the body of his humiliation, and going in and out doors and going in and out amongst his people, dwelling amongst men. He's in eternity now. And his body, risen, about to be glorified, is no longer subject to these laws. As in his humiliation, he vanished out of his sight, out of their sight. And they recognized him. They saw that he was risen. What a wonderful view. Were they disappointed that he vanished out of their sight? No. The journey was long going, walking all the way to Emmaus, but as soon as they saw, their eyes were opened, And they saw what they saw, as I've tried to explain, they rose up that very hour. They left everything, returned to Jerusalem, where they came from. Full of wonder. And as the narrative tells us, they returned in verse 33, they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed." The reality of the resurrected Lord. And if the journey from Emmaus to from Jerusalem to Emmaus, if their legs were heavy on the first part of that journey, I'm telling you, now there's no problem. They're very light. Oh, the joy of knowing the Lord. Oh, no, the joy that He's risen. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. And you know, when they returned, you know, you've got to compare the scriptures. And you know that when they were speaking, at verse 35, we were told, they told what things were done in the way and how He was made known of them in the breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." And that's explained in John's Gospel too, the sequence of events. But isn't it not wonderful that the Lord revealed Himself to these two disciples? He vanished from them, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and told, rehearsed to the 11 what things that were done and how He was made known of them in the breaking of bread. And here it is again. Jesus Himself was in the midst. Jesus stood in the midst of them. The blessed Savior. And that's how, of course, He abides. It's not His physical presence. And this is what they have to learn, and you and I have to learn it too. And that is why He vanished out of their sight initially. It's not there's His physical presence, but His spiritual presence that is to be valued. His gracious presence. His presence by the Spirit. We're singing in Psalm 143, "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God, thy spirit is good, me to the land of uprightness conduct." What we are to do, this is our duty. This is our great duty, and this is the reason, this is what He's teaching them, and this is what the Spirit is teaching them as well. And He's in the ascension, and the Spirit is descending, the fire is burning within them. But what they must learn, their faith needs to be purified. And if you and I have faith, our faith needs to be purified. We have to walk by faith, it's not by sight. It's not the physical presence. That's what was said to me, that was what Mary Magdalene had to learn when she recognized Him after the resurrection, and she tried to lay hold of Him. To keep Him, and she wanted His company. You can't blame her for that, of course. But He said, if you read John 20, you discover there that He said to her, because "Touch me not, or stop clinging to me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." Oh, what wonderful words. And we could grasp it. And grasp it for the future. And grasp it in all that's ahead of us. The ascended Lord at God's right hand. And as His ascension to the Father implies this, that He will send the Comfort, the Holy Ghost, that He may abide with you forever, is to have the Holy Ghost dwelling in our hearts. The Lord dwelling in our hearts by faith. That's what will give the glow. That's what will cause the fire to burn. That's what will revive the drooping spirit, the drooping heart, the disconsolate heart. That's what will revive it. Friends, to get a view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may, if you've got any love to Christ, any degree of grace, any desire to see the Savior, and if you would get a glimpse of him, whether it's in your own private devotion or in the reading of the Word, and more particularly in the preaching of the Gospel, may this prayer be yours in this day that we're living in. Abide thou with us. Abide with us, for it is toward evening. The day is far spent. And we could apply the words in other ways. The day of grace is passing. For those of us who are getting older in life, the evening is coming on. We need the Lord in the daytime. But when we come to the evening of life, how appropriate is the petition. And how appropriate it is when the curtain descends upon us. And when we have the night of life comes to its conclusion. The night is a time when no man can work. The daytime is the time for work. And we need the Lord to abide with us if we're going to have any success in our work. But when we lay down our work, and when the night of life comes on, and when we have to go off the stage and the night descends upon us, and the night of life approaches its end, and as we come towards the eternal world, how much we need this prayer, this petition, this desire. Abide thou with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And that's what I want just to say to you in conclusion, as a congregation, as I take my leave of you, and as I move on in this particular way, I just say to you, take this scripture with you. May this be your prayer for the future, as a congregation, though you're small, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If the Savior comes in to tarry with you, then you'll have blessed company. If he does so by his Spirit, and if I can say without sounding sanctimonious and pious, better company than I can give you, let it be your prayer. Let it be your prayer into the future. For yourselves, for your families, and for the cause of Christ. And take a deep interest in the cause of Christ and the truth of the Lord. And ever let the prayer be upon your hearts. And may you know the warmth. May you know the fire burning within you. And as the two here did, by the Spirit abiding with you forever. You constraining Christ. May his love constrain you. May his grace constrain you. May you have this petition with you. Abide. May he abide with you. That's my wish for you, that he would abide with you. And you'll be praying that he will abide with us when it's toward evening. The day is far spent. I do fear the day is far spent. I do fear for many in this generation that the day of grace is becoming spent. It's passing. What a lot of people don't realize. Let it not be so with you. And if the Lord comes in to tarry with you, then it will be true that although it may be coming towards evening, the day is not far spent if you have his presence. May you know his presence with you. Abide with us. Stay with us. Persuade him so to do. May he bless his word. Wash away all our sins, cleanse us in the blood of the covenant. Help us to wait upon thee. May we reside under the shadow of thy wings. Make us joyful in thy salvation. Keep us in all our ways. May we commit this congregation to thy care. Be a shepherd to them. Look after them. Provide and help them. And add to them. If that be thy holy will, and awaken the careless and the indifferent, and have mercy on them and bring them to the feet of the Saviour. Forgive all our sins. Help us to sing to thy praise in conclusion, for Jesus' sake. Amen.